Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We give thanks for your presence among us, Lord. And we remember what your word says, that if we are joined to Jesus by faith, that the very presence of God is with us. There are no holy buildings. There are no more holy temples. But the church becomes the temple of God. And so as we gather here together, Lord, may you be glorified in our worship. And we also gather, Lord, because we want to hear your voice. You tell us in your word, Lord, that your sheep hear your voice and they follow you and you give them everlasting life. Lord, bring us this good food that our souls may be strengthened, that we may be reminded of our purpose here on earth, that we may be warned of what not to do as we look at the disciples. Lord, we pray for the city of Fillmore, and we pray that your gospel would go forth in this town this morning, that in the various churches that are gathered at this moment, Lord, that your word would be opened up and proclaimed. We pray for our children as they are taught at their level, Lord, that you would give them understanding, that the simple message of the gospel would minister to them and would draw them to you. I pray for our people this morning as they receive the word, Lord, that they would not be distracted, that you would draw them in at this time. In a world full of distraction, Lord, in bodies that are easily led into wandering minds, Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning. I pray that the coldness of this room would not be a distraction. I pray that, Lord, that I would not become a distraction, but Lord, that we would hear you through this message. And so, Lord, speak to us now, we pray. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you? Lord, the wonderful words we sang this morning remind us of what Jesus came to do. Thank you for the great hymns that have been passed down through the generations, Lord, about the birth of Christ, but even more than that, Lord, about opening up the gospel to the nations. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless both speaker and hearer at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you sit down to read the Bible, and the first time you sat down to read the Bible, I imagine you started at the very beginning. That's what a lot of people do. That's what you do when you sit down to read a book. And if you were to sit down and read from the beginning of the book, you would find that very quickly into the book, you would discover the root of all of man's present problems. In fact, it's only three chapters in that the Bible describes a humanity who are lost. We have turned away from God. We have forged our own path in life. We have set our course absent of the God who made us. We live in His universe, and yet we reject His authority over us. This is the problem with the world. It's not global warming. It's not a lack of health care. It's not gun control. It's not pollution, or any of the other crises that the Talking Heads broadcast on the nightly news. The problem with the world is that man is fallen in Adam and not in fellowship with God. We find this only 3 chapters into the book. But already in that very same chapter, God initiates a rescue plan. He pursues the very one who betrayed him. Adam doesn't run to God for forgiveness. God has to go and pursue Adam. And in the midst of that tragic chapter, God makes a promise that he would one day deliver mankind from the curse. He would save the children of Adam and make them children of God. And if you know the story, God starts this process with the Jews, but it was never intended to end at their borders. It was always God's plan to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout the world until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of Him. He begins by calling a man out of darkness named Abraham, and he gives his world-saving promises to him. And he says to him in Genesis 12, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How would all the families of the earth be blessed? Well, by giving Abraham a son many generations later who would redeem the world. Someone from Abraham's line would be the Savior of the world, and this would bless the world. So God gives Abraham a son in his old age. It's a miracle. It's the child of promise. And then those promises are related to him. And then he has a son, and those promises are given to him. And he has 12 sons, and those promises are given to them. And God blesses them, and he forms a nation through them. And from this small little piece of land in the Middle East, God is going to bring forth the Messiah, the one who would bring salvation not only to Israel, but also to the ends of the earth. This is an emphasis again and again in the Old Testament. I will just give you a sampling. Genesis 2:8, God the Father speaks to God the Son, and he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Psalm 22:7, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Psalm 67:1-4. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." I remember reading this to my son. It might not have been this passage, but something that says peoples, and my bright and young son at the time, who was maybe 5 years old, said, "Dad, peoples is not a word." And it was a wonderful teaching opportunity because I said, "Oh, my dear son, it is a word. It's a very important word." Now, it's strange because people is plural. And so how do you pluralize something that's already plural? But there's a point that the writer's making here, and that is that peoples refers to kinds of peoples, kinds of people, groups of people. It's not just people. That could just be in a region. But peoples describe something that's happening with all different kinds of people. And then he says in verse 4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth." So this plan that God had to give his light to the Jews was not so that they could build a big wall around their land and keep everybody out, but so that they would be a light to the world, so that all of the nations would have the knowledge of God. The prophets spoke about this. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. I'll give you one more example in Daniel. Daniel has a vision. He sees this future reality. He says in Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And I could give you 100 more examples, but I think you get the idea. The Messiah would come through Israel and rule over the whole earth one day. So when Jesus crosses over ethnic lines, it should not surprise us, to those who are paying attention to the story. Jesus came to do away with man's sin problem, reconcile us from the curse of sin back to God, and to do this saving work in every nation, beginning in Israel and to the ends of the earth. And we live 2,000 years later, of course, and he does this today through the church. And so in the 21st century, our mission as the church is to continue this global work. But tragically, at times, the church has become confused about her mission. Sometimes the church has lost sight of what it is we're actually doing here and who it is we're actually called to reach. We're influenced by prejudice and pride, and we can easily lose sight of the mission field. We forget that Jesus came to save all kinds of people. Maybe you lose sight of the mission field because the person has a different skin color, comes from a different culture. Maybe you lose sight of the mission field that's right in front of you because of the person's certain level of poverty. Or maybe it's because of the number of tattoos and piercings the person has. Maybe it's because of their obvious outward sexual brokenness. Maybe it's because of their politics. Sometimes we need to be reminded that everyone we encounter is the mission field. We must examine ourselves lest our prejudices bear rotten fruit in the ministry to which we are called. This is an issue that is highlighted in our text this morning. We're in Luke chapter 9, and Jesus enters into Samaria. Now, we talked about the Samaritans a few weeks ago. I gave you some good background information about them. But just to remind you, there's a particularly intense level of hatred between Jews and Samaritans. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans, and because of the many centuries of hostility, the Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews. But we will see that these are people that Jesus came to save just as much as any. And so rather than avoid this politically and religiously charged region, as many Jews did, he goes there to preach the good news. Now, we know at least two of his disciples didn't like this very much, because at the first sign of rejection, they want to firebomb the place. That's what's in our text this morning. Their names are James and John, and Jesus had a nickname for them, the Sons of Thunder. Doesn't that sound like a biker gang? The Sons of Thunder. Now, I was thinking this week, why did he call them the Sons of Thunder? I don't know. Maybe they made a lot of noise and not a whole lot of light. They had a zeal for God, but they lacked mercy. And this scene becomes a teaching opportunity for them and a reminder to you of why Jesus came. Now, we've been in Luke for 2 years now. Can you believe that? And whether you realize it or not, Luke 9:51 is a turning point in the entire gospel. If you buy a commentary on Luke and it's divided into two sections, it's most likely going to be 1 through 9:50, and then 9:51 starts the second volume. Why is that? Well, there is a transition because Jesus is leaving the region of Galilee in the north and he is now heading toward the cross. So Luke spends 10 chapters from 9 to 19 describing this journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem and all the kinds of characters that Jesus meets along the way. It's in Jerusalem that Jesus will fulfill the plan of God. It is in Jerusalem he will be brought up on false charges. He will be abandoned by his disciples. He will be betrayed with a kiss. He will be arrested by the temple police and abused by Roman soldiers. It is in Jerusalem that he will be brought before Pilate, and he will stand before Herod and be beaten and mocked and stripped naked and nailed to a cross. This is where he is heading. And even though he knows these things await him, he is absolutely committed to carrying out the Father's plan. And so the journey begins. Chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. So Jesus heads directly into this place that most of the Jews avoided. We know this is not the first time Jesus went there because I preached a message a few weeks ago in John chapter 4 where Jesus went into Samaria and I argued from that message that he had a plan to meet a woman there. And she was a woman who was a Samaritan but also an adulteress. And you remember he sits with her and he talks with her and there was all kinds of social taboos about that that he completely obliterated and this woman came to faith in him. And what we didn't see was after that encounter, she goes to the village and she tells the people about him and they come and talk with him and they plead with him, "Well, please stay with us." And he stayed with them 2 more days. And so in that account, the people of Samaria welcome Jesus, and he stays with them. And just another brief reminder of what's going on here. The Samaritans were half Jew and Gentile, and therefore they were rejected by the Jews. And there was racial animosity between them. And to add to that, the Samaritans built a rival temple on the Mount Gerizim. And so the Jews would avoid that region completely. And I showed you this map. And when I described this last time, they were traveling from Judea to the north in Galilee. So if you just reverse those arrows, this time they're heading back down. But they don't go around Samaria. They go right through the heart of Samaria. And this is because Jesus does not get entangled in the sinful affairs of men. Jesus did not just come to save people that have a certain kind of DNA or a certain kind of heritage. He didn't come to check where you're from before he offers salvation. Now, it is true that Jesus offers, he does come for the Jew first and then the others, but at the same time, he doesn't turn people away. And so they forge on ahead. They go right through the heart of Samaria, and they do not take this course around it. And so he sends messengers on ahead to find a place for them to stay. Now, this was very common for people traveling in large groups back then. A big crowd would drain the resources of a small village, and so you would maybe send a few guys ahead to find provisions for you, to find lodging for you. And in a culture where hospitality was very important, much more important than in our culture, it was assumed that you would welcome someone in because you would want them to do that for you in the same situation. So, in John 4, and the time that they went from Jerusalem to Galilee, Jesus was welcomed, and this time it's different. Jesus was not welcome to stay, and the people of Samaria rejected him. Now, Luke doesn't shy away from explaining to us why they rejected him. It is because he set his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, to understand this, you need to understand the dynamic of what Jerusalem represents in the mind of a Samaritan. So, Jerusalem, if there was a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the people were undoubtedly going there to worship. And by passing through Samaria, they were communicating to the Samaritans, "We are not going to your place of worship because your place of worship is counterfeit. We are going to Jerusalem where the true people of God worship." So there was not hospitality given to any Jew who was heading towards Jerusalem. And it was kind of like a snub to their people. The last thing a Samaritan wanted to do was to help a Jew get to Jerusalem. So the Samaritans have all of these religious traditions, and in their thinking, their traditions are so strong that even though the Son of God comes to them and is willing to talk with them and teach with them and stay with them, they turn him away. There's a spiritual barrier between them and the Savior of the world. Jesus came to save them. He offers mercy to them, and they turn him away. And as I was thinking about this scene this week, I was thinking how much it parallels our life today. We are like those messengers who are sent ahead to look for a place for Jesus, right? We go and we share the gospel, and we are looking for a place, a person that will accommodate Jesus. We are looking for a place for him to stay and abide. And I have found probably more than any other barrier to Jesus finding a place to stay in someone's heart is that they have a particular religious tradition. Maybe this has been your experience too. People cling to what they were brought up with, what they were taught, what their practices are, what their rituals are. And so the Son of God comes into the picture with the gospel, which is good news for religious people. And instead of welcoming him in, they turn him away. They turn him away because they have their own set of traditions. Everything has gone wrong today. So the computer now says your battery is running low. Does anyone know anything about that? See how much we rely on Chuck Hackney to just keep this thing running. I have found that even with non-religious people, they still have a set of traditions, usually that they make up in their own mind. I think God is like this. I think God is like that. And so you come to them with the gospel and they say, no, I don't think God's going to judge me someday. I think I'm going to be okay. Or when you point out that they've sinned, you point to the righteous law of God and show them that we have all violated God's laws. We are all guilty. They say, yeah, I just don't think it's going to be that way. And so they turn him away. Rather than basing their ideas on what's been revealed, they leave it up to their own understanding. Now, people's rejection of Jesus should not surprise us. Don't be surprised when people reject the message. The big question now becomes, what is your response when they reject the message? How do you respond when you invite people to come to Jesus and they say, we don't want Him? What's your heart attitude when that happens? How you answer this question will reveal much about your heart, because there's a godly response to rejection and there's a carnal response to rejection. Let's look at the carnal response. Verse 54. And when His disciples, James and John, saw it, meaning saw the rejection, they said, Lord, do You want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? In other words, Lord, let's burn this place down. Now, I love the brutal honesty of the Gospels. If you look at ancient religious texts, whoever was writing the text is usually removing all embarrassing details. I mean, you look at the Egyptians and you look at the Romans, and they make these people out to be gods, and they will take out anything that is going to put them in a bad light. That's not the way it is with the Gospels. In the Gospels, we find a group of men who are constantly tripping over themselves. And they want to burn the place. Now, a couple questions come to mind. The first question is, why do they think they can even do this? Okay, notice what they said. They didn't say, Jesus, why don't You call down fire from heaven? They said, Jesus, do You want us to call down fire from heaven? Why in the world would they think they could call down fire from heaven? Well, if you remember back in chapter 9, verse 1, we are told that Jesus gives them power. It says, and He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And so as part of Jesus' world-saving mission, He equips His 12 apostles with the same power that He has. He sends them out, and they are doing radical and miraculous things. God's power is coming through them. They're seeing people healed. They're seeing people delivered from spiritual oppression. And they think they are something else. Now, the power was given them to do good and not to destroy. If you look at what He gave them power for, over demons, cure diseases, they were given power to heal. In fact, Jesus even told them what to do if they were rejected. Verse 5 of chapter 9, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. That's your response. Shake the dust off your feet. Okay? We just gave you the truth. We just told you what Christ came to do. You don't want that? Click, 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 click. We're not even going to take your dirt with you. We're not going to bother you anymore. We're not even going to take the soil from your region. But know this, you have been warned. That was a sign of warning. Slapping those sandals together. You refused us. So that's the extent of the reaction. Doesn't mean they're all to be destroyed now. It means you move on. But James and John don't like the Samaritans. They probably grew up hating the Samaritans. And they're called the Sons of Thunder for a reason. And their zeal clouds their judgment. And they think they should use their powers to destroy all of these people, man, woman, and child. Which brings me to a second question. Why would they think destroying a village is righteous? Where would they get this idea from? Well, if you read through the ministry of the prophet Elijah, Elijah called down fire from heaven, didn't he? He did it with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he did it in 2 Kings chapter 1, when the king of Samaria at the time had sent a group of 50 men to come and take him to the king. And Elijah said, nope, not going to happen. Torched them. Another group came, same thing. Another group came, same thing. Three times. In fact, if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, your translation might say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now, the King James uses a different manuscript tradition, and so there's a textual variant here. The earliest manuscripts don't have that. It was probably added as a scribal error, so sometimes the scribes would write something in the column. Maybe this scribe was like, huh, they're thinking about Elijah, and he just jotted down as Elijah did. And then a later scribe sees the scroll, and he wants to copy it, and he sees that note on the side, and he wonders, why is that note there? Is that supposed to be in the text? And the scribe forgot it, and so I'm just going to put it in there to make sure. And that's kind of how errors can get introduced in the manuscripts. So the safest manuscripts are the earliest ones that we can find, and that's not in the earliest one. But you get the idea. They're thinking of Elijah. They're thinking of his ministry. They're thinking of the powerful things that he did to destroy enemies of Israel, and they said, we should do that too. But Elijah's ministry is not the ministry model given to us. Jesus did not come to bring Elijah's model of ministry. In fact, Elijah had a particular calling for a particular place at a particular time, and that is not to be reflective of how we are to deal with enemies. Jesus taught us how to deal with enemies in the Sermon on the Mount. So James and John have the wrong ministry model. Reminds me of a time I was visiting my friend in San Francisco, and he would go down in the city and preach. And so he invited me to go with him. I was visiting up there, and so I went with him and a few of his friends, and we went down to this place in downtown San Francisco. And it's a great spot because every 10 minutes you have 200 new people. It's right where the trolley drops everybody off, and there's all these people waiting, and then 200 more get on, and then they go, and then 10 minutes later you got a fresh new crowd, so you can just preach the gospel all day long to different people. But this one guy that was with us, and I believe he was a Christian, I believe he loved the Lord, but his message was just, it just lacked mercy. It was God's wrath, it was our sin, and it was all the bad news of the message, which has to be there. You can't tell people the good news without the bad news. It's not going to make sense. But as I'm listening to him preach, it was like all bad news. God's judgment and God's fiery wrath and your sin and your condemnation, and there was just a tiny little bit of gospel in there. And so when I would get up, I felt like I had to kind of compensate for that. And so I'm given more mercy, more grace. This is your time of forgiveness and so forth. And we can have a zeal for God. And we can know that a judgment is coming. And we can know that Christ is the answer. And yet it can be imbalanced and distort our perspective. And we come to see the people that we're called to reach as being the enemy. Or just wanting to condemn everybody. Sin has a remedy, and Jesus came to make us right with God. But if we don't get to that point in the message, all it's going to sound like is fiery wrath on a people that we are called to reach with God's mercy. It reminds me of a story. I've told you this before. If you've heard it, you can listen to it again. There was a Baptist church in the New England area, and they fired their pastor because he never preached on judgment. He was too nice of a guy, and they contacted the denomination. They said, we want a fiery, hellstone, brimstone preacher. And so the director in charge sent them a man who preached fiery messages about hell and judgment. And about 3 weeks later, they ran him out of the church. They contacted the denomination and said to him again, "Send us another one. We want a guy who preaches fire and brimstone." So they sent him another preacher, and he only lasted 1 week. So they contacted the denomination again, and they insisted on another, and they sent another man, and he lasted there 23 years until he died. The director of placement within that denomination heard of his death, and he remembered that church and how hard it was to find the man they wanted. And he was so puzzled over this, he contacted them and he said, "I have to ask, why did this pastor last so long when you ran the others out of the church?" And they said, "When this man preached to us, he preached about hell and judgment just like the others before him. But he did so with tears in his eyes, and we got the impression that he didn't want us to go there." In other words, there is a way to preach about hell and judgment, and you don't do it with a gleam in your eye. You don't do it with excitement. The gospel does include the judgment to come. It has to. But we are to be full of compassion and pleading with people to come to Christ. James and John had zeal, and that zeal is good. They were willing to set people straight. They had a zeal for the righteousness of God, but in their zeal, they wanted to destroy those who Jesus came to save. Do you have a people group in mind that you just can't wait for God to judge someday? If so, you might be just like the sons of thunder. If there are people in this world and you just think, "Boy, just you wait. God's going to come get you someday." Check your heart. We live in an era of grace where God is extending mercy to the world and He offers us in Jesus everything we need. And God takes His enemies and He makes them His friends. He brings them into His fellowship. And our attitude is that we desire that all people be saved. And if they reject the message, we pray for them. We plead to God for them. We figure out ways, other ways maybe, that we can reach them, serve them, bless them. Never happy about their condemnation. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." We are to have zeal, but that zeal must be accompanied with compassion. Jesus responds to these sons of thunder, and His response is short and direct. "But He turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." Now, there's another textual variant here. I have to share this with you because some of you may have the King James or New King James Version. It says, "But He turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." Either one you have, both gets the message across. James and John are wrong. And this is in a series of wrong-headed blunders by the apostles. If you remember, I know I missed some Sundays and we've been jumping around in different places. But just to give you some review, they tried to stop a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And then after that, Jesus caught them arguing amongst themselves about which one was the greatest. And here they want to destroy an entire village of people because they didn't invite them to stay. And I hate to break it to you, but oftentimes we're more like the disciples than we are like Jesus. I mean, I want to read the Gospels and think that I would react the way Jesus reacts, but oftentimes I find myself being more like the disciples. And I read a quote the other day that really encouraged me, and I want to share it with you. It applies to John, and it applies to us. Here it is. When God put a calling on your life, He already factored in your stupidity. Isn't that nice? When God put a calling on your life, He already factored in your stupidity. In other words, you don't take God by surprise. When you're like John, and you have prejudice in your heart, or you reject certain kinds of people, or you struggle inwardly, the new person versus the flesh, and you just think you failed God, and over and over and over again, God already knew that. He knew that when He called John and James. He knew that when He called you. And I thank God that He doesn't leave us where we're at. I want to conclude with a text that shows us where Jesus took John later in his life. After the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus gives His apostles the Great Commission. He says, go into the whole world, starting in Jerusalem and then Judea and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so He's going to spread them out and go all over the place to preach the gospel. And wouldn't you know it, He calls one of these sons of thunder, John, to go to the Samaritans. Isn't that just like the Lord? So I'm going to show you a text in Acts chapter 8. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. Philip goes to Samaria and he's preaching the gospel and they're responding to the message. And so we pick it up in Acts 8:14. It says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, why did they have to go get the apostles? Well, if you remember, Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter. Do you remember that? He says to Peter, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. So Peter is present in early on in Acts when there's a conversion of the Jews. And then in Acts chapter 10, he's there when there's a conversion of the Gentiles. And here in chapter 8, he's there when there's the conversion of the Samaritans. In other words, in God's plan, He wanted Peter to be the one who opens these doors for these different groups of people to come into the kingdom. So that's why they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. Peter had to be there, and so Peter is sent, just like in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles. But John goes with him, and here's John again. He's heading to Jerusalem. Sorry, let me give you one more verse. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Who's the they? Peter and John. Where are they going? Back down to Jerusalem. What are they doing? Preaching to those villages in Samaria. Probably some of the same villages John wanted to carpet bomb however many years ago. And here he is preaching to them, and what's happening? They're coming to Christ. God does not will that your enemies be destroyed in this life. God's will for you is love your enemies, do good to them, bless them. Why? So that maybe this might happen someday. So I just want to leave you with one question. Something to ponder today, something to ponder this week. Who are the Samaritans in your life? Who are the Samaritans in your life? Let us pray. Lord, you're so good to us, and you're so gracious to us. And many of us in this room rejected the message when we heard it. Many of us in this room turned Jesus away when he came to stay. Many of us rejected the message many times, over and over, until finally, Lord, you did a work in our hearts and you humbled us and we cried out and Jesus entered in. And so, Lord, this is a good reminder to us that we are to, in this age of mercy, offer mercy to our neighbors and our friends and even those who have rejected the message, Lord, that we would somehow minister to them, that we may see them come to Christ. Take away anything in our hearts, Lord, that has hostility towards our neighbors, hostility towards people groups, and give us the heart of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you.